Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Take your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew if you have them with you. Matthew chapter 21. It is it's a great privilege to be able to preach to you on this Sunday morning. And as we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it's always a privilege to preach to you. If you see me dart out after we dismiss out of that door, it's because immediately after the service, I'm going to teach Sunday school, okay? So we're pulling a double today, okay? So I'm not running away. I'm just going to teach a class. Matthew chapter 21. As we focus this morning on the person of Christ and what he did in his first coming, we want Jesus to be honored today, okay? So even before we read the text, I just want us to pray, ask God to be with us, and may everything we do glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your abiding presence. And Lord, we just honor you. We worship you. Lord, we ask in the next few moments, God, that you will speak to us from the preaching of your word. Lord, without you, Lord, we can do nothing. We can't speak. We can't hear. We need you today. And so, Lord, we ask you to be with us and speak to us, and may Jesus be seen and may you be glorified today. May the Spirit of the living God glorify the Savior. And Father, we thank you for it. And everything that we do, we will bow our unworthy heads and we will say, look what the Lord has done. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And God's people says, amen. Matthew 21, it says, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and he quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9 here, verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, this is what I want you to notice, who is this? Who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. When you come to this text, we have come to the last week of Christ's life and his earthly ministry. This is Sunday. The triumphal entry takes place on Sunday. On that following Friday, we're using the traditional understanding of the dates, on that Friday, Jesus is crucified. Sunday he enters, Friday he is crucified. The last week of Christ's life, which the bulk of the Gospels primarily deal with, it was not only a historical week, but it was a prophetical week. On each day, Jesus either said something or did something, most days, to speak prophetically to the nations, to the disciples, to the Jewish leaders. So it was not just a historical week, but it was a prophetical week. Christ is actually walking toward the cross these days. He's walking toward the reason for which he was born, to be the Lamb of God, to be the sin bearer, to take away the sin of the world. And so he's on his way to the cross. Now, we read from Matthew 21, but in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, this is the third occasion that Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem and he is going to be crucified and rise the third day. This is the third time he told them. Now, looking back, you know, it seems like the disciples was confused when everything went down. But Jesus, at least on three occasions, had told them previously that he would be crucified, he would be mocked, he would be betrayed, and that he would rise from the dead. Did they understand that in a figurative way? I'm not sure. But their understanding was not all there on those occasions. Not long before Jesus walks to Jerusalem to give his life, do you remember the Mountain of Transfiguration where Jesus peels back his humanity and the deity of Christ shines? Do you remember the two individuals from the Old Testament that appear there? Moses and Elijah. That's an interesting scene, isn't it? Do you know what Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about? The Gospel of Luke tells us the content of their conversation to Jesus. Luke 9:31, it says, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so even the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus was about what he would accomplish through his cross and resurrection. What will Jesus do? He knows that the cross is coming. Will Jesus run? Will he run away? Will Jesus be a coward? No. In fact, Luke 9:51 tells us the posture of Christ's heart when he was walking toward the cross. Listen to it. This is powerful. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, here it is, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly. That word means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to confirm or to fix. Some of your translations will read that Jesus resolutely, Jesus determined, Jesus intently, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem because Jesus was a man. He travels to Bethany. Now, Bethany is to the east of Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And he comes into Bethany, and the only gospel that gives us the very day on which Christ came there was John's gospel. John 12:1 says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before he's crucified, he comes to Bethany on that day, which would be Saturday. Saturday, Jesus spends the night in Bethany. While there in Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, they throw a banquet in his honor. This is the occasion where Mary takes the anointing oil and pours it on the feet of Jesus. And we understand that it was very costly. In fact, it was worth a year's wage, this precious ointment. But I'll tell you, the feet on which this oil was poured was of much more value than the oil itself. And that night, Judas pitched a fit and said, this should have been sold and given to the poor. He didn't care anything about the poor. He held the money bag. He was a thief. He wanted more money to spend off the top. But Jesus continues to walk to the cross. That was Saturday. Now it is Sunday. Sunday, he walks to Bethphage, which is near the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. Remember, I just want you to get the geography in your mind. The Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. You have the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley, and you have the Mount of Olives. Jesus is in the vicinity now of the Mount of Olives, getting ready to ride into Jerusalem. Now, we have to get and fix in our mind the historical setting so that we can understand the truths that's going to unfold this day. We have to understand that in Jerusalem this week that Christ is approaching, this is the Passover week. This is Passover. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We understand that at this week and occasion, the city was busting at the seams with the multitudes. People, Jews from all over the empire, come and flood in and make their pilgrimage wherever they live to Jerusalem to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For us to even wrap our minds around what the city looked like, we have a tidbit from history. There was, in the days of Cestius, which was the governor of Palestine, several years after the time of Jesus, there was a census taken to show you how many people had flooded into the city of Jerusalem. And Cestius instructed the priest in the temple to count the number of Passover lambs just to kind of get a consensus of the population of Jerusalem in the time of Passover. That year, in the days of Cestius, governor of Palestine, they counted 256,000 sacrifices. The Jews believed that one lamb would be representative of 10 people. So there was over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem in the time of Cestius. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimated that the population of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, when he came, they estimated it at 2.7 million people in Jerusalem. 2.7 million had flooded into the city. In fact, there were so many sacrifices during the week of Passover that they had to make a canal, a trench that ran from the altar into a trench outside the city wall that ran down into the Kidron Valley in order to just control the blood of the sacrifices. This is the city to which Christ comes on this Sunday. Now listen, I want you to keep in mind that in the public ministry of Jesus, there were many occasions where Jesus would perform miracles, he would preach sermons, and we know that there was a public aspect to that, but on many occasions, especially in Mark 9, Matthew 9, Mark 1, Mark 5, at least on three separate occasions where Jesus heals two blind men, a leper, raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, on those three occasions, Jesus told them, don't say anything about this. Keep this private. Now, many people did not obey Jesus. They went and publicized it. But many times Jesus wanted to keep a lid on it because if he was to allow his popularity and fame to grow, then there could be an occasion where the enemy would try to take him before he went to the cross. And in John's gospel, in John 6, verse 15, listen to this interesting statement. It said that they desired to take Jesus by force and to make him a king. Now, this was before the cross. It wasn't God. How many knows that God had an appointed time for the cross? There was an occasion. There was not only the prophecy of the very time frame and year that Jesus would die, but God the Father in his providence, and you read the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we find out that God even had the very year in mind and the very day in mind of Jesus' crucifixion. And so they wanted to make him king. How did Jesus respond? The Bible says that he went away. He withdrew himself from the crowd and went to a solitary place. In John 7 and John 8, the enemy desired to take and seize him and take his life. But the Bible says that he escaped out of their hands. And John uses this interesting statement, for his hour was not yet. So God in his sovereignty, God in his providence, there was a particular day that he would be crucified. And so God, through his providence, Jesus oftentimes would try to get the people to put a lid on it, try to keep things quiet until the time. But now it's Sunday, and Friday he will be crucified, and it was on this day that Jesus makes a public pronouncement, a public announcement that he is king and that he is the Messiah. Now, this is the reason for this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is going to proclaim himself as the king and as the Messiah of Israel. So Jesus is now at the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. He sends the disciples to get the donkeys, according to verses 2 and 3. 2 and 3 is saying to them, go into a village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he sent them. It's interesting to me that as Jesus is getting ready to get this donkey to ride into Jerusalem, how did Jesus know that that donkey was at a certain place, at a certain street, and that how all this was going to, how did Jesus know? It's interesting that Jesus has knowledge. After all, Jesus was the God-man, right? This is the same Jesus that you remember in John 1. He's choosing the disciples, and Nathanael comes to him. They had never met. And Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said, how you know me? He said, before Philip called you, when you was under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael must have been alone, because when Jesus said that, he was convinced, and out of his mouth, he says, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Jesus going down the road, and Zacchaeus, however you want to pronounce it, he's up the tree. They've never met. Jesus calls them by name, because Jesus has knowledge. Oftentimes, the Gospels would say that Jesus knew their thoughts. So I want to tell you, Jesus knew exactly where that donkey was. They go and they loose them and they bring them back to him. And you know, you say, well, Jesus didn't buy the donkey, and you don't have any exchange of currency between the disciples and the owner. But just like Jesus said, he said, if anybody asks you, what are you doing? You say, the Lord has need of him. And so they went, they got the donkey loose and the colt loose, the mother and the colt. And they're bringing, and somebody says, what are you doing? They says, the Lord has need of him. Whoever that was must have known the Lord, because they didn't put up a fight. They just let him go. They must have been a believer in the Lord Jesus, and they let him go. And so they're coming. And in fact, my point is that Jesus didn't have to buy that donkey. He owns it all. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the earth and they that dwell therein. So they bring the donkey to Jesus. They put their garments on the back of that colt. The mother is following along. Jesus sits on the clothes that is pressed upon that colt. And he's now mounted that donkey, and he's getting ready to ride. According to Luke 19:37, it says, drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So he's coming down the descent of the Mount of Olives. And he's on the back of the donkey, and the King of Glory is coming into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. And I ask you the question, why? What is this significance? That's what we're here to celebrate today. This is Palm Sunday. What is the significance of Jesus on the back of a donkey riding into Jerusalem? What is the significance of this? Well, Matthew tells us, look at verse 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying. And then he quotes a prophecy that is 500 years old. A 500-year-old prophecy, 500 years before Jesus was born. Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 9 verse 9 says these words. Matthew quotes it here in verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I want you to notice that phrase as he's fulfilling this prophecy. He said, behold your king. I want you to know that Jesus riding on the back of this donkey was declaring to all of Israel, a city of 2.7 million, that he was king. He was king. Now there's a lot of significance there. Is Jesus foreshadowing what David did for his son Solomon in 1 Kings, maybe? And in 1 Kings, David puts his son Solomon on the back of a mule on that occasion to parade him and to proclaim him as the successor, the next king of the throne of David. Is that what's going on here? Possibly. But I want you to know this, that Jesus on the back of that donkey is being declared to his own people that he is the king. But he does not have a golden scepter in his hand as he rides into Jerusalem. But his life is an entire scepter of righteousness. Jesus is not coming in as king on the back of that donkey to overthrow Rome. Jesus is coming into the city to overthrow sin and save us and to redeem the souls of man. Jesus is not coming in on the back of that donkey as a king to be seated upon a throne. Jesus is coming in to be seated upon a cross. Can you get the scene here? Jesus on the back of the donkey, a city that is swelling to over 2.5 million people. According to verse 9, the multitudes was behind him and before him. There could have been hundreds of thousands surrounding Jesus the King as he's coming in. Can anybody hear the psalmist sing his song from Psalm 24? Verse 7, he says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory, the psalmist asks? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then he asks the question again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. When you see Jesus on this donkey, the next time you read it, understand this is the King of glory. This is the greater David. This is the one that is coming, that is heir to the throne. He is the King of glory. But I want you to notice, as the king is coming in on the back of that donkey, I want you to notice his posture. Back to verse 5, when he says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Here it is. He says, lowly, lowly, sitting on a donkey. Lowly. Some of your translations will read meek, or gentle, or humble, that Jesus is coming in a meek way, in a gentle way, in a humble way. Jesus is coming in lowly. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not in our generation, but manhood is in a deficit. We don't need to define manhood through our generation or through our culture. We need to define manhood and have a biblical filter and understand that Jesus is the true example of what a man is. Pilate, you remember in John, they arrest Jesus. He has him scourged. Pilate brings Jesus out from the hall to present to the people. And he says something that we get this from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation. He says, "Ecce homo," which means behold the man. And I say to you this morning, behold the man, Christ Jesus. We often attribute manhood. We're talking about his posture. Jesus is coming in lowly. He's coming in with humility. Oftentimes, we attribute true manhood with just authority and power. And there is a time that God will make his arm bare. In other words, God rolls up his sleeve and God will display and demonstrate his power and his authority in the earth. But I say to you that authority and power is not only displayed through what we see, but oftentimes true power and true authority is put on display by the restraining of it. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus, in all of his power and all of his authority, is coming in with humility. He's coming in lowly on the back of this donkey. Do you remember Jesus in the midst of his trials? They spat upon him. They hit him. They plucked his beard. The Bible says, according to Isaiah 53 in the Gospels, that he opened not his mouth. He restrained his power. Do you remember while on the cross, the thieves said, "If you're really the Son of God, why don't you get down and, hey, get us down with you?" But Jesus didn't stay on the cross because he wasn't the Son of God. He stayed on the cross because he was the Son of God. They arrest him in the garden. Peter takes out a sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus. Jesus puts it back on. I would have left if I was in that mob. We go into the house. Jesus turns and he says, "Don't you understand that I have the authority to call for 72,000 angels? He says 12 legions. A legion is 6,000. He said, "I have the power to call 72,000 angels and come to deliver me." 72,000 angels on tiptoe waiting for the Son of Man to just crook his finger and say, "Hey, come on, guys." You want to talk about power restraint? Did you know that God dispatched one angel in the Old Testament and killed in one night, one angel, 185,000 Assyrians? If you do the math, 72,000 angels, each one could kill that. That means that you could kill in one night over 13 billion. Now, we're only 8 billion plus on the planet now. In the first century, population statistics say that it was probably 250 million or so in that day. Jesus was saying, in one night, I can say the word and wipe the race of Adam off the planet. But why didn't he? Because he was the King of glory. He had all authority of power in heaven and earth, but he restrained that power because he had a mission. So I think it's significant that it says, behold, he came lowly. He's gentle, riding on the back of that donkey into Jerusalem. Do we not know who this is on the back of the donkey? Do we not understand that this is the creator of Genesis 1 riding this donkey? Do we not realize, are we not aware that this was Isaiah's God on the back of this donkey? When Isaiah looked up in Isaiah 6 and he saw, I saw the Lord high and lifted up his train, the bottom of his garment filled the temple. The seraphims took flight and said, holy, holy, holy. Do we not realize that this was the King of glory coming in? But all of his power and all of his majesty, he came riding lowly on the back of a donkey. I get tired of sometimes we hear the prosperity gospel and, you know, we give me this and give me that and bless me. When's the last time you prayed for humility? When's the last time you've asked, God, make me a humble man? Jesus was. And if you want to be like Jesus, we have to have humility about ourselves. And not only did he come in as king and not only the posture was lowly, but he's riding a donkey. A donkey. Am I the only one that thinks that's the weirdest name of an animal? Donkey. It's fun to say, donkey. Is not this the King of glory? Why is the King of glory riding a donkey? You've heard this 1,000 times. Here it is, because the text calls for it. If a king would come to a city in peace, oftentimes he would ride a donkey. And the King of peace is coming in on the back of a donkey. But they say in ancient times, if a king would come to a city in war, many times he would be riding a horse. There's coming a day, how many knows this? That the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. John the Revelator said it like this. He said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, that's us, clothed in white linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came, Israel saw him. The second time he comes, every eye shall see him. The first time he came, he was crucified. The second time he comes, he will rule the nations. The first time he come, they spit upon him. But the second time he comes, he will smite the nations with the sword of his mouth. The first time he came, his glory was veiled in human flesh. But in the second coming of Christ, the whole earth will be full of his glory. The first time he came, he was nailed to a cross. But the second time he comes, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The first time he came, he was betrayed and he was forsaken. But the second time he comes, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first time he came, he rode a donkey. The second time he comes, he will be seated upon a white horse. The King of Peace is coming in. The multitudes, according to verses 8 and 9, it says, and very great multitudes spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches. John's gospel says palm branches. That's why we've got the palm branches here. From the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, this is their praise, and a portion of this is taken from Psalm 118:26, which oftentimes is called the Hallel. It's saying among the Jews in the time of Passover. If you remember when Jesus ate the Last Supper with the disciples, one of the Gospels says he sang a hymn. They believe that they took that hymn from Psalm 118, verse 9 here, quotes Psalm 118, verse 26. Hosanna, now notice the phrase, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The multitudes, hundreds of thousands possibly, are both behind him and in front of him. And they're saying, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna comes from around two Hebrew words, which simply means to save. Some believe that they were saying, save us. You remember, Israel was looking for a political Messiah, one who would deliver them from Rome. So their perspective was skewed. Their understanding was altered there. Maybe they're saying, Hosanna, maybe they're saying, save us, maybe. Some believe in latter times that Hosanna became an invocation of blessing. It would be equivalent to say Hosanna to the king or save the king, that expression, save the king. But however you slice it, as they're praising and they're saying Hosanna, notice this phrase, they said to the Son of David. The Son of David is a messianic term. On this Sunday, publicly, Israel is recognizing that Jesus is their Messiah. Now, the Son of David connects him to the Old Testament prophecies because the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And so they're recognizing his Messiahship. But is this true worship? Many were truly worshiping him. His disciples were. Many of his followers were true. I believe that. But I believe that some of this was false worship. Now, why would I say that? Because on Sunday, they're saying Hosanna. On Friday, many of them are saying crucify him. There is a falseness to this particular worship. John 1:11 says he came into his own, and his own received him not. But he came. Now listen to me. Not only is the king coming into Jerusalem on the back of this donkey, not only is the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised Christ, the deliverer, the Savior of Israel coming on the back of this donkey, but I tell you that the Passover lamb is coming into this city. It's interesting that the first Passover in Exodus 12, the Bible says the death angel is passing by in Egypt. You remember the story, the narrative? You're to take a lamb, but they're to take a lamb on the 10th day. This is Exodus 12. Take a lamb on the 10th day. Keep it until the 14th day and slaughter and sacrifice the lamb and then apply the blood. Now, sometimes the Jewish people reckon their days differently than we do. They reckon their days from evening to the next evening. We do morning to morning. They do it evening to evening. However this works out, and some have argued about which day Jesus rode in. Was it Sunday? Was it Monday? Is he crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Using the traditional days, we understand, and many believe, that Jesus rode in. Remember, Exodus 12, you take the lamb on the 10th, sacrifice it on the 14th. Many people believe that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the 10th. And that several days later, he is crucified on Passover, which is the 14th. Exodus 12 took place 1,400 years before Jesus was ever born. How many understands that God has a plan? That this was a sovereign act of God, the providence of God. So the Lamb is coming in. Now notice how they responded. I want you to look at verse 10 and 11. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. That word move means there was a quaking, there was a shaking. John's gospel, the parallel passage says, they said, behold, the world is gone after him. There was a shaking. But then they asked this question in verse 10, who is this? Who is this? Can I ask you a question? Who is this coming on in on this donkey? Who is this? Well, he's the seed of the woman that was prophesied to crush the head of the serpent and destroy the powers of darkness in Genesis 3:15. Who is this? This is Shiloh, the one who would bring rest to his people according to Genesis 49:10. Who is this? This is the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Who is this? In Numbers, he is the brazen serpent, and everyone that looks to him will be healed. He's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and every one of us that fixes our eyes upon him will never lose our way. Who is this? In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses. But Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses led them from geography, from Egypt to Canaan. Jesus, the greater Moses, the great deliverer, has taken us and delivered us from darkness and translated us into his marvelous light. Who is this? Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In the book of Judges, Jesus is the lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer who leaves handfuls on purpose. Skipping ahead, who is this? He's in the Psalms, he's the anointed one, the cornerstone, and the Lord, our shepherd. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant, and with his stripes we are healed. Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the son of man. In Daniel, he's not only the son of man, but he's coming to the Ancient of Days, and there is given him a kingdom, and to that kingdom there shall be no end. Who is this? I love this one. In Hosea, he's the God who redeems us in our greatest times of failure, and he pays the highest price. In Matthew, he is the king. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he's the perfect man of righteousness. In John, he is the Son of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. In Acts, he is the resurrected and ascended Lord. In Romans, he's the justifier of the ungodly and the very righteousness of God. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's the last Adam. In Galatians, he's the one who sets us free. In Ephesians, he's the riches of the saints. In Philippians, he's the God who meets every need. In Colossians, he's the head of the body. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's the soon coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's our blessed hope. In Philemon, he's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he's the new covenant and our great high priest. In Jude, in James, he's the great physician. In 1 and 2 Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In 1 and 2 and 3 John, he's everlasting love. In Jude, he's the beloved Savior. And in Revelation, he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, and he is the first and he is the last. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the root of David. He's the bright and the morning star. He is the Almighty. They said in verse 10, who is this? They answer the question. They said, who is this? Who is this? The whole city is shaken at his coming. And then in verse 11, and then there's Sunday school. In verse 11, the multitudes answered and they said, this is Jesus. Amen. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And I say to you, I love Jesus today. We love Jesus today, don't we? They gave three things there. His name is Jesus. It means Yahweh is Savior. Yahweh is salvation. They gave a title and called him the prophet because he is the word of the living God. He both spoke the word and he is the living word. And they gave his dwelling place because he came from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, raised in Nazareth. Do you remember Nathanael? Philip said, come and see, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he said, come and see. And I say to you, come and see him who is the lover of our souls. And we praise and honor Jesus today. I'll tell you the greatest compliment that anybody ever gave me in my life. I was a teenager. I was sitting around. I was made a part of this board. I don't know what they were thinking. I was in early in the ministry. They was going around the table and they was introducing people and all, you know, the accomplishments that they had done. And I was a teenager. I had done nothing but woke up that morning. And they got to me and this is what they said. This is how they introduced me. They said, Jonathan loves Jesus. The greatest compliment I've ever had. Do you love him today? This is why we've come. We've not come to be entertained. We've not come just to hear a preacher. We've come today because we love Jesus. We love Jesus. May everything that we do, may everything that we say, not just in the sanctuary, don't filter everything just through the sanctuary, but may everything that we do in life, may the centerpiece of our home be Jesus. May the centerpiece of our marriage be Jesus. May the centerpiece of our family, the centerpiece of everything that we do, the reason that we thrive, the reason that we go forward, the reason that we get up, may the centerpiece and the crowning joy of our life be the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word today. Jesus, be glorified in every heart and every life. Be glorified in every heart and every life. Oh, Jesus, we glorify you. I want to just, let's love on him today. That's why we're here. Jesus, we honor you. We remember, we glorify you. We adore you today. Lord, I pray that you'd meet the needs of your people. Lord, as we put you first in our life, Lord, meet the needs of your people in the mighty name of Jesus. And we honor you today. We honor you today. We glorify you. And we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.